the Feast of Trumpets. Let's start, I want to start and end on the same scripture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. So you know, kids, that I'm ready to end when I announce 1 Corinthians 15 the second time. You'll know it's over. You can be listening. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read two verses to start with, verses 51 and 52. Something we often read and often talk about as we look at the Feast of Trumpets. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, this is a scripture that talks about the Feast of Trumpets when Jesus Christ returns. What do you think of when you think of the Feast of Trumpets? What comes to mind? If you were to make a list, A, B, C, D, what do you think of? Well, I wrote a few down here. The return of Christ. That's something we think about when we think of the Feast of Trumpets. The resurrection of His saints. Big deal, right? That's a part of it as well. The wrath of God on the world. You probably heard about that from Dr. Avent today. That's not the part that we often like to think about, but it is a part of those of this day. All of those are elements of what this day pictures. What I'd like to do this afternoon is I would like to look at the Feast of Trumpets from three different angles. So this is going to be part A, part B, and part C. The first part is going to be what will happen on the Feast of Trumpets. The second will be why it will happen. Two separate topics. What will happen, why it will happen, and then three, when it will happen. That's the one everybody wants to know. Nobody wants to know the what or the why. They always want to know when. We'll get to that. So today, let's start out in the first part and talk about what will happen. As we read through the scriptures today, I want you to do me a favor. I've said this before, but instead of thinking of the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul or Jesus Christ talking to those people way back in the first century, I'd like for you to imagine Peter or Paul or Jesus Christ up here at the lectern talking to you. What if they were to walk through the door? What if the Apostle Peter were to walk through the door and say, sorry, Sandilands, I know that you're supposed to talk today, but I want to talk about the Feast of Trumpets, so off the stage, I'm taking over. And just imagine what it would be like to have Peter up here talking to you, because that really, in essence, is what happens as we go through. If you would please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is Peter writing a letter to Christians that were living in his day, and this specific chapter is talking about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, the Feast of Trumpets. So we're going to spend a lot of time in 2 Peter 3 in two different sections. I want to start, and I want to read the first part of verse 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord our Savior." When you look at the Bible and you look at all of the prophecies that were written about the return of Jesus Christ, they are all over the Bible. It's not just in one place. The Old Testament prophecies are replete with discussions about the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, you can, if you've never done this, this is an interesting study. There is a website called BibleGateway.com where you can type in, and you can type the scripture that you want to watch or look at, but you can also type in phrases. If you can type in, quote, "day of the Lord," end quote, you'll see that there are 34 different occasions where in the New King James that specific statement is in verses. Most of them are in the Old Testament. Lots and lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. So we have, as it says here in verse 2, we have the holy prophets. Those were the people in the Old Testament. We have the apostles in the New Testament that were also given. You look at what Peter wrote. You look at what the Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation. Those are the apostles telling us about the end time events. And you also have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the direct words of Jesus Christ himself talking about what's going to happen at this time on this final Feast of Trumpets when the day of the Lord occurs. So what we cover today are not new. I'm not going to say anything new. That we've been around for a long, long time. Verse 3. "But know this first." It's interesting to me that Peter says this right after saying, we've had these prophecies for a long time, but let me give you a warning. Verse 3. "That scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I am guilty of being one of those people that has said over the past 40 or 50 years, surely Christ is going to return in the next 3 to 5 years. And then 10 years later, I'm still saying, in the next 3 to 5 years, he's going to be here. Well, after a while, some people start to say he's crying wolf. Remember the story of the boy who cried wolf? You know what I'm talking about with that story. If you say it so many times, it starts to get to the place where you could become, like it says in verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? You've been talking about this for a long time, Sandlins. Come on, let's be real. For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Remember, a lot of people are looking for the return of Christ. The last time I was here, I talked about that. A lot of people are looking for the return of Christ, and they've got a set of things in their mind of what they're expecting to happen. They're expecting a rapture. They're expecting this. They're expecting that. And because of that, they've got in their heads what's going to happen. And because they're not seeing it, they're going to miss it, and it's not going to make sense to them when it actually happens. We need to be looking at the return of Christ according to His will and not our will. So we're going to spend time today talking about that and how that will actually affect the onset of the Feast of Trumpets. You know, regardless of what verse 4 says here, the people, the naysayers, Jesus Christ will return. There is a coming return of Jesus Christ. All generations have looked at this for the better part of their lifetimes. I actually believe that from the days of when Jesus Christ had first died and was resurrected and back at the throne of God and the apostles were first starting, there were people right then that believed that Christ was going to return. And I think every generation since then, there have been people that have believed that Jesus Christ was going to return in their lifetime. Actually, I'm going to talk about one in the 1800s toward the end of the sermon today. But what may, by some, be crying wolf, by others, there is going to be something very specific that we need to read here. Look at verse 5. It says, for those people that say, where's the promise of his coming? For they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, there's a lot here. I want to go back and I want to kind of parse this out as to what Peter is saying. Notice what it says at the very beginning. It says, for they willfully forget that by the word of God, what's that Greek word for word? Logos. You know what that is? That is the name of the word that became Jesus Christ. It was the same one in the Old Testament that was giving those prophecies. The Logos was the one that gave the prophecies to Daniel and to Isaiah and to Ezekiel and to David. The Logos was the one who spoke in Matthew 24 and gave the prophecies of the day of the Lord and the end of the age. The Logos was the one that inspired the apostles in the New Testament. What they willingly forget is that the Logos of God has established this. And notice what it is. They give you a little clue here. In the days of old, the earth was standing out of water and in water, by which the world that had existed perished, being flooded with water. When you look at what's mentioning here, he's going to give you a clue. There was a world at one time that was just going along. Everybody thought just fine. And then all of a sudden, it got destroyed by water. Let's keep going. But, verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, by the same Logos, that Logos that had the world before and destroyed it with water, that same Logos has reserved for fire a day of judgment and perdition on ungodly men. There is coming a time when the same Logos that destroyed it the first time is going to come back and destroy it again. The first time with water, the second time with fire. We don't have it in our Bible in the New Testament, but there are a lot of Jewish writers, Josephus being one and several others, that said that Adam prophesied. This is 6,000 something years ago, that Adam prophesied that the world would be destroyed once by water and then by fire. It's interesting that that's probably, there's got to be some truth to that, those prophecies have been around for a long, long time. Long before there was a flood, long before there were the prophecies that God gave to us in that we have written in the Bible, I think he was letting his people know that if you head down the wrong path, there's going to be some pretty serious things happen. And so Peter is warning people here, just the same way that Logos got rid of the earth with the flood, He is going to do it again with fire. And there's a reason for that. That's what's going to happen. The earth will end up being destroyed. This time, by fire. Go to Matthew 24 and let's look at a couple of things that Jesus Christ said. Again, this is in the section of what will happen. So we're talking about what first, not why. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. And I want to start in verse 39. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. This reminds me very much, I should have said this earlier. One of the things that I did a couple of nights ago, just for fun, I went out on YouTube and I just looked up on YouTube, end of the age. And all these people that have got prophecies out. You know, there are a lot of prophecies out that Christ is going to return on September 23rd, 2015. Yeah, that's Day of Atonement. And there are a lot of people that are saying that this is when Christ is going to return. They're preaching it actively right now. It's been going on for decades and hundreds of years. There are always people that come up with dates. Again, we'll talk about those at the end. But they look at prophecies like this, and John Hagee, if you know who he is, he was talking about it. There's four tetrad blood moons and all of these things that are going to be happening over these last couple of years. And as a result of that, because this year is kind of the culmination of these blood moons, and because Jesus Christ said this here in Matthew 24:29, this is it. It's going to end during these blood moons. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I find that interesting. Why will the tribes of the earth mourn? This is the return of Jesus Christ. This is an exciting time. Well, it is for some of us. It is for those people that are ready. And we're going to read that as we go through. There's a certain group of people that are going to be happy to see the return of Christ, and a certain group of people that are really going to not like the fact that he's coming back. The sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And I should have Buford up here for this. Verse 31, he will send his angels with the sound of Buford's trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So guess who does see this as an exciting time? His elect. Because they are gathered up to him. Guess who doesn't see this as an exciting time? Those that aren't the elect. And they're going to fight against him. I've always found that interesting to read, that the very people, like I said last time, that are looking for the return of Christ are the ones that are going to miss him. Because they're looking for the wrong thing, looking for the wrong time, looking for the wrong place. The world was preserved by this Logos. The world will be destroyed in time by this Logos for a very specific reason. You ever wonder why Christ said to his disciples that the earth would mourn the very day that God would gather his elect? Again, for some of us, this will be a happy time, and for others, this will be a very, very sad time. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14, and let's look at an Old Testament prophecy. This is one of those, if you go and get into BibleGateway.com and you type in Day of the Lord, this is one of the ones that's going to come up. This is an Old Testament prophecy about this day that we are celebrating today, that will happen at some point in time in the future. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. That is an absolute statement. This will happen. Whether we want it or not, we obviously do. But there will come a time when Jesus Christ will return. The day of the Lord will happen. And just for the sake of some of the kids in here, there's a few verses I'm going to read over. You'll understand as if you kind of read past this. There's some pretty terrible statements in here that can be very scary. Verse 2, I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. We have read that in many other places, and that is true. There are going to be armies surrounding Jerusalem right at the end, and they are going to be fighting each other, trying to get control of the Holy Land, and Jesus Christ is going to return in the clouds, and they're going to look up, and they're going to see him, and they're going to start to fight against him. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west and will make a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. Then you will flee through my holy mountain valley, for the mountain shall reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee as you fled in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all of the saints with you. Have you ever looked forward to that time? I have a good friend when did Mike die? A year and a half or 2 years ago? And he was one of those vivid imagination type guys. He could draw you a picture, a mental picture. And he said that he used to sit down and lay in bed at night. When he got to the place where he couldn't read because his health was so bad, he would just lay in bed and think about the return of Christ and him being taken up into the air and coming back with Christ and setting his feet on the Mount of Olives and seeing it split in two. And he used to describe that in better detail than Cecil B. DeMille ever could. It was amazing to think about how he saw this all happening and how this all was going to come to pass. Christ will return and will defeat all of the nations that will fight against him. They will not be happy at his return. But notice it says in verse 5, he's going to return with his saints. Those who are with him are going to be helping him. And it will be a very exciting time for those who will be able to help him in this battle. That is what the world has to look forward to on this day of the Lord. Go to Isaiah chapter 13 and let's continue with a thought in this. Isaiah chapter 13, again, we're just talking about what will happen. Isaiah chapter 13, and let's start in verse 6. For those that aren't looking for the return of Christ when it actually happens, look at what it says in verse 6. This is what the majority of the world will see when they see the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Eternal is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. There are a lot of people out there that are excited about the return of Jesus Christ, and yet when it happens, they are going to wail. Verse 7, therefore all hands will be limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as if a woman in childbirth, and they will be amazed at one another, and their faces will be like flames. I just can see this of people that they've got it all figured out. They know exactly what's going to happen. They know when, they know how, and all of a sudden, it's not happening like they think it's supposed to happen, and they are going to absolutely be terrified. They're not going to know what's happening. It's not going to make sense to them, and they are going to look at each other. They're going to be holding their stomachs as if in pain because of what's happening to the world. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Eternal will come, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to a land that is desolate, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. A very tough time. He will not come quietly, but with a sword. I've asked this question before, I'll ask it again. Why does Jesus Christ have to come this second time with a sword instead of a dove? Why can't he come back peacefully and say, fellas, I'm back, let's pick things up and fix it up? Why does he have to come back with a sword? I have heard lots and lots and lots of people over the years who've kind of lost faith in God and in Jesus Christ say, he just is an angry God and he likes to fight. He reminds me of Thor, if you know who Thor is, and he's just got to get that hammer in his hand, and he just wants to go conk people on the head. That's what God is like. He wants to come back, and he wants to use his weaponry and to take over. But there's a reason why he's doing this, and we will talk about that as we go through this today. What is he doing? He is going to come back. He is going to defeat the nations. He is going to destroy this earth by fire. And he's going to have to rebuild this from scratch. So, to summarize this first section on what will happen, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's reread verse 7 as a summary statement of what it is that Jesus Christ is going to do on the culmination of the Feast of Trumpets when the day of the Lord actually happens. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, the same logos, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. What we have to look forward to, if I could say it that way, is a time when Jesus Christ will defeat this world as we know it. It will be gone. No earthly powers will continue to rule. That will include Satan. One of the first things that happens, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Wherever I am in the kingdom, I want to be in the front row when Satan is chained and put away. That's one of the most exciting things. Like, I'm not a person that really likes to fast, but I love the Day of Atonement for what it pictures. I just can't wait to see him chained and taken away. Jesus Christ will come back and he will take control. And it, as a process of that, this world will be destroyed. But why? That's the second part. Why will it happen? We talked about what. He's going to come back with a sword and destroy the nations and destroy the earth and have to rebuild it. Why does he have to do that? Why again is he coming with a sword instead of with a dove? What's the purpose behind this? I purposely stopped at verse 10 of Isaiah 11. Let's go back to Isaiah 11. And I want to continue on in the next verse. So Isaiah 13. I apologize. Isaiah 13. And I stopped in verse 10. I now want to go back to verse 11. Here is the reason why he's going to do this. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I want you to think about this from the perspective of why God has to do this. Why did God have to destroy the world with a flood? Why did he come back with his sword drawn then instead of a dove? Why didn't he come back during the days of the flood and say, you know, guys, we could really do better. Let's all get a big hug, right? Why didn't he come back and do that? Why did he destroy the earth with a flood? Remember what it said right before. What does it say about mankind? What was on mankind's mind right before the flood? Only evil continually. There was no good thing in man at that time. It had gotten that corrupt. The best thing that God could have done for the earth at that time was to destroy it. Now, does that mean that all the people that lived and died during that time are lost forever? No, that's one of the great things about the holy days. We know from the last great day that all of those people that died in the flood will get resurrected. They'll be given the Holy Spirit. Satan won't be around, and they will have the chance to compare the two. Well, here was the life when our thoughts were only evil continually, and now here I am, and my thoughts are only good continually. And they'll be able to compare the two. Now, the best thing at the time that God could have done was to have destroyed the earth with a flood and started over with a family. You know what? He's going to do it again. He's going to destroy the earth, and he's going to start it with one family. And you're a member of it. The family of God. We are going to start a new world when Jesus Christ returns. Why will he do it? I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. We're going to read in just a minute about how bad it will really get toward the end. Now, I know in the 1940s and 50s we said it can't possibly get any worse. When my dad heard the Beatles, he thought the wheels had come off the bus. That was just the worst thing. That you just could not get any worse than the Beatles. Now, we look at the Beatles now and they are tame. All right? So anyway, I think it's funny to see how things, it's not funny, it's sad, how things have, I would say, progressed, maybe digressed. But you look at this, God will have to punish the earth for their evil ways. I want to spend some time in Leviticus 26 today. If you'll turn to Leviticus 26, we'll be here for a little while. I want to read about two paths. We're going down a road, and we have to make a choice as people. Verses 1 through 12 or 13 is, if you take the right path and you make the right choices, here's what I'll do for you. Verses 14 or so on, but if you make the wrong choice, here's what I'm going to do to you. One, I do things for you. The other, I do things to you. I want to see what it is that could have happened and what it is that will happen as a result of what we did as human beings, you and me included, along with the rest of them. Chapter 26 and verse 1. You will not make idols for yourselves. You will not carve an image or a sacred pillar. You will not rear it up for yourselves, nor will you set up an engraved stone in the land to bow down to it. I am the Lord your God. He told them, when you get into this land, I don't want you setting up idols. I don't want you worshiping false gods. I don't want anything to do with false religion. You got your religion. You got it from me. Stay with the course. Verse 2, you will keep my Sabbaths. You will reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. If Israel had obeyed what God had told them, what would have happened? We're going to see it here in just a minute. They would have been an example to the other nations. I'd like for you to think about this as we read through this time. I'd like for you to think about this as being the United States. We believe, the church has always taught, that we are a part of the nation of Israel, that we're Manasseh. If this is a promise to Israel, in ancient Israel, think of it as a promise to the United States and to England and to Australia and to other areas that are a part of the nation of Israel. Don't make any idols for yourselves. Don't set up any sacred pillars. But verse 2, keep my Sabbath, reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. If you haven't heard it here, I should try and go find it and play it for you. Jim Franks did a sermon once on the Sabbatarian movement that came to the United States. Have you heard that? Has that actually been played here? We need to do that. It's very interesting. A lot of us that are in the church perhaps have heard of this, but a lot of people that haven't don't know this. When the Pilgrims and the Puritans first came over to the United States, far more of them were Sabbath keepers than Sunday keepers. They came over here to get away from Christmas and Easter. Christmas actually was outlawed in the United States when it first started. People came over to this country to be a part of the religion that they felt they should be a part of, and to try and get away from the Church of England, which was just a step away from the Catholic Church. That's what they were trying to do. When this nation got set up, this nation, in a lot of ways, followed the laws of God. Now, they may not have done it perfectly, not from a perspective of having the Holy Spirit flowing through everyone that was a part of the Constitution of the United States. But when you look at it, were we not the example for the world in the past 200 years? The United States and their way of government was a force to be reckoned with. So was England. The blessings of this nation were a shining beacon to others. And we publicly, at that time, we publicly thanked God for the blessings on this nation. You can't do that anymore. You can read the Quran in grade school now, but you can't read the Bible. There are teachers that are teaching the Quran in school, but because of this whole hubbub about the Bible, a kid can't bring his Bible to school, but a kid can bring a Quran. Where's the justice in that? I really have trouble understanding where this is going, but there are teachers now that are trying to teach the Quran and outlawing the Bible. We are a nation that no longer keeps the Sabbath and no longer keeps the laws of God. The nation doesn't. And as a result of that, we're going to see what would have happened if they had continued to do that, and what happened because they didn't. Let's go to verse 3. Let's keep reading. What happens if this nation would have continued to obey God? If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, I will give you rain in season. The land will yield its produce. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. The threshing will last until the time of vintage, and the vintage will last until the time of sowing, and you will eat your bread to the full and dwell in safety. You know what that's saying? That's saying you'll be an exporter nation. You will raise more crops than you need to consume, and by the time next year's crops come in, you've got stuff left over. So you can give it to other people. You can be an exporter nation. The United States used to be an exporter nation. That stopped. We are not an exporter nation anymore. Other nations are. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you will lie down, and nothing will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. There was a time when if a nation started to become, as it were, a rogue nation and do some saber rattling, if the President of the United States, whoever it was at the time, would have sent them a letter and said, knock it off or we're coming over, that would have ended it. They were afraid of even a letter from the President of the United States. That's the type of power that we had when we were a nation following God. We don't have that anymore. Verse 8, 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, I will make you fruitful, I will multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. God made a covenant. Remember we talked about that, a covenant of marriage to the nation of Israel, and is making a covenant of marriage with us. And the covenant says, I will do these things for you, but you need to be pure, you need to be waiting for me to return, you need to be the bride of Christ, and you need to be ready. And that is what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to be following our part of the covenant. Verse 10, you will eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That was what he promised to the nations of Israel. That's what he promised to the United States. The United States went through a period of time where they were thankful publicly for God. Presidents would say prayers publicly. We were able to pray publicly in school. Now, instead of the U.S. proclaiming freedom of religion, we are now proclaiming freedom from religion. And it has got to the place where we are not even allowed to do that anymore. All right, so what happens, starting in verse 14, if the nation of Israel doesn't obey? Let's look at what happens to the United States. And again, as we go through this, please be thinking about the United States. What's the very first thing God says He will do if He's gotten to the point where He's going to take away His blessings and He's going to bring about cursings on Israel? Verse 14, if you don't obey me and you don't observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments so that you don't perform all of my commandments, then I will break my covenant. I will divorce you. That's basically what he's saying. And what will he do? I also will do this to you. What's the very first thing he says after going through this breaking of the covenant? I will bring terror on you. What's the one word that you hear in absolutely every newscast today? Terror. It is in everything that we do. That wasn't that way 20, 30, 40 years ago. We didn't hear that word in the news. We may have heard about wars during World War II or World War I or other wars. We may have heard about things going on and how terrible they were, or maybe heard atrocities, but we didn't hear about terror. God says, when it comes time for me to take away my blessings from you, I will appoint terror over you. And that is exactly what we have started to see, terror. We constantly hear about it in the news. Wasting disease and fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. The church has taught for decades that the United States would eventually fall because of its disobedience to God. The power that we have is going to go away. Verse 17, I will set my face against you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will reign over you, and you will flee when no one pursues you. You know, you think about the way terror works. Flee when no one pursues you. You think about the way war used to be. I think back to the Napoleonic Wars. You got an army over here, and you got an army over here, and they go out into a field where they can all see each other. And they can kind of count 1, 2, 3. Okay, they got 7,000. We got how many? Okay, we got 10,000. And let's take a couple of days to think about it, and you set it all up. War isn't like that anymore. Now you don't know whether a little kid with a big coat on may have a bomb underneath where he's being set apart as a suicide bomber. So you flee when no one pursues you. I heard the other day that one of the imams for ISIS has said that he wants lone wolf attacks to increase in the United States because he wants people to be afraid to go to the grocery store. He wants people to be afraid to go to church. He wants people to be afraid to get out and go shopping in the malls. He wants the people of the United States to be terrorized. He wants them to flee when no one's pursuing them. That's exactly what it is that he wants. It's very sad that that has to happen. Verse 18, and after this, if you don't obey me, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now this starts to remind me of the book of Revelation. We have 7 seals to wake us up. And if the 7 seals don't work, we've got 7 trumpets. If the 7 trumpets don't work, we've got 7 plagues. And he just keeps adding and adding and adding to this. You're going to see this here as we go through this. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength will be spent in vain. You know, we've always talked about that being military might, but if you read what it says here, it's more than just military might. It also says that it will, you won't be yielding the crops, you won't be, there's just things that are going to go wrong for this country. I remember my mother talking about going through the Depression and what that was like. And the stories that she told reminded me of reading through this section. And that was just a little foretaste of what's coming on this country. We went through some pretty tough times then. My mom, I mean, to this day, she's 97, so she's not doing it now because she's not in a kitchen cooking. Every time she used a piece of tinfoil, she would wash it and dry it and fold it and put it in a drawer. When we moved her out and put her in a nursing home, she had hundreds and hundreds of egg cartons stacked away in a closet because you never know when we might need an egg carton. I mean, she just came through that where she learned out of want how to save. We don't do that. We wad the stuff up, throw it away. We don't think like that. There's going to come a time when people will think like that again. Verse 21, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will send wild beasts which will rob you of your children and destroy the livestock and make you few in number, and your highways will be desolate. I think about the highways in Phoenix, Arizona right now. How many people are not driving on because of the fear of terror of people being shot at? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go look that up. Go look up Phoenix, Arizona highways. If by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will punish you yet seven times more for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence, and I will deliver you into the hand of your enemy. After this, verse 27, if you don't obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you and in fury. You see what he's doing? He's giving them time and time again. He's giving them opportunities. He's sending them warnings. He's sending them messages. Repent, repent, repent. It will get to the place where it gets so bad that there's no more place for repentance. He just has to come back and wipe it out. You're going to see that's where we're going to get to. Verse 31, I will lay your cities waste, and I will bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolations, and your enemies who dwell in it will be astonished. Can you imagine what that's like? Imagine someone who, as the United States goes downhill and downhill and downhill, and it finally gets to the place where we collapse. Our enemies are going to say, was this great superpower that once held sway over the world? Remember, and I might be having this quote wrong, and there will be some World War II busts that'll correct me if I'm wrong, but I want to say it was the Emperor of Japan, after Pearl Harbor, said, I think we awoke the sleeping giant. He knew, you know what, we may have just signed our death knell. People won't be afraid of the United States. They won't be afraid of the powers of Israel during this time when the day of the Lord will be bringing them to their knees. And I almost see this as somewhat in humor, and it's not. It's very serious. But verse 34, after he scatters the nations and leaves the land waste, it says, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate and you're in your enemy's lands. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it will rest for the time that it didn't rest on the Sabbath that you should have had it rest. In other words, you should have been doing all of these things. You should have been keeping the Sabbath and holy days. You should have been letting your land rest every 7 years. There are laws that I've put in place for you to follow. I'm going to make sure that your land gets that rest. You may not be here to enjoy it, but it's going to get its rest. I will take over. He's telling the people of Israel what's going to happen to them. So, when we look again at what's happening in the world, I think that we can see a time when the military will be humiliated, the economy will be destabilized, and that tremendous source of pride will go away. God will continue to warn His people. He will continue, and the situation will get worse and worse as He brings seven times more plagues on them. Eventually, it's going to get to the place where there's going to be nothing left of any value for God to be able to try and save. Notice verse 36. I find this interesting. It says, as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into the hearts of the land of their enemies, and a sound of a shaken leaf will cause them to flee. Ever been in a really scary movie, and all of a sudden you hear this bump? What happens? Everybody jumps. Why? It's just a bump. Right? If you're watching The Sound of Music and you hear a bump, you think, oh, what was that bump? But during a scary movie, that bump can be something very serious. A leaf shaking will cause people. That's how terrified people are going to be in the end. They will flee as though they were being chased by a sword, but no one will pursue them. It's pretty sad that it will get to that place. How far they will have fallen. Go to, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. I want to read something. I mentioned this morning in Laurel as well. For those kids that are here, I want you to think about this for a minute. This is talking about the day of the Lord. Remember, we saw earlier about when the people see Christ returning, they'll mourn. I want you to listen to this, all you teenagers and preteens out there. Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. It's going to come a time when all these people that are trying to fight Jesus Christ are going to flee. They're going to go hide themselves. And say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I want you to think about this, all you kids that are listening to this. This is going to be right at the end of the age, right before Jesus Christ returns. He's coming back. They're fighting against Christ. They realize they're going to lose, and they go hide themselves. What happens right after the Feast of Trumpets? The Day of Atonement. Satan is put away. Then what happens right after that? The start of the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles. I used to give a sermon. I haven't done it here, but I used to do it when we went overseas all the time. On the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles, I want you to imagine, what if I were to come to you as a member of the kingdom of God and I would say, you know, over in these cliffs over here, there are guys hiding, you teens. I want you to go get them and bring them out and tell them it's okay. And you would have to go into those caves. Here are these grown men that have been fighting mighty battles. And a little child might go in and say, you know what, it's all right. It's over now. The war's over. Jesus Christ has returned. It's safe to come out. And you'll lead them out by the hand. Can you imagine doing that as a little child, bringing people out and telling them, it's all right, you can come out now. That's what I see when I read this. I see if people hiding themselves, and if they survive this, then the people of the kingdom of God that come back with Jesus Christ will be helping them, pulling them out of the rocks and the caves and saying, it's all right. That's what we have to wait for us. So let's summarize for a minute. Why is God doing this to humanity? Let's go back and finish this section in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, let's read verses 40 through 45 and summarize why this horrible time, this day of the Lord, is going to happen. Leviticus 26, verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and if their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept my guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. Why is he doing this? He is trying to lead people to repentance. And if they don't see it, he'll bring some more trouble on them. And if they don't see it, he'll bring some more trouble on them. He is trying to bring people to repentance. Verse 41. If they have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept my guilt. We sing a song about that, don't we? That talks about if the people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Right? That's what God is looking for. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. The land also will be left empty by them, and it will enjoy its Sabbath. If they're not going to do what I say, the land is going to enjoy its Sabbath after all, but if they will just repent. Verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, I will not abhor them, I will not utterly destroy them to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. See, even in the face of this dreadful day of the Lord, even if they die during these wars that are coming up, he has a plan to bring everybody to repentance. That is what he is looking for. He is looking for repentance. Why will this happen? It will happen because of the sins of the people, but it also will happen because God will try and bring the people to a state of repentance so that he can grant them eternal life. We're going to read that in just a bit. When will this happen? Step 3. When will the day of the Lord happen? Well, obviously, I can't give you a day, month, and a year, but there are a lot of people that do. There are a lot of people that do. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. We just read this when we were looking at Leviticus 26 about God wanting people to come to repentance. I want you to think about, I even use this scripture a lot, verse 9. I use it a lot. But I actually pull it out of context when I use it. I want you to put it back in context. He's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, and in verse 10, he actually gets into it. And here's what's going to happen when the day of the Lord happens. We're going to read this next. But notice what's couched in between. Here's what's coming, and when it finally happens. Verse 8 and 9. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's got infinite patience for his plan. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the ultimate goal of what God is going to do with the day of the Lord. He is trying to bring people to their knees. He's trying to bring them to repentance. That's what it is that we have to look for. When I look at this, and I know I've said this before, I think that what God is trying to do is He is trying to establish the opportunity for them to see it twice. To see what's going to happen in this life, when Satan is here, and then when they're resurrected and they see it in the great white throne judgment where Satan's not here. And they can say, you know, I was here when Satan was here and there was strife and violence and all this corruption going on. And now I'm here and Satan's gone and everybody's happy and the crops are growing and there's no war. And they will be able to look at the two and say, well, I want this one. That's what he is trying to bring people to, a state of repentance. A very evil and hateful world. Satan's way does not work. When will it happen? There are three erroneous beliefs. I want to talk about them first, on when the end of the age will occur. Here's the first erroneous belief. Religion has masked the magnificence of evolution. That may sound like a strange way to say it. There are a lot of programs out there now, a lot of people that are talking about, you know, religion is hokum. Religion is mysticism. Religion is like, you know, Greek mythology. In fact, it is mythology. You'll hear people talk about that. They'll talk about the myth of the Bible. Have you ever heard anyone say that? They say that to kind of put it in like the Titans or like, you know, Hercules and Zeus and all that. But religion, that's all the Bible is. It's just hokum. The world will end in a cataclysm of nature, maybe an asteroid, maybe a billion years from now when the sun becomes a red giant, or an alien invasion. Now, I've said this before. I want to ask the question again. Does anybody else besides me watch the ancient alien shows on television? Okay, we got some brave people here. There's only one in Laurel. And I said, now the rest of you are lying, because I know some of you have seen this. I really enjoy watching those. I do. Because here's what I see out of that. That Greek guy, and I can't think of his name, George Tosopoulos or whatever his name is, he says this all the time. He says, I think the Bible is absolutely real. I have no problem with the Bible at all. But instead of it being a creator God, this is just an alien with more power that came to Earth and infused us with their DNA, and they helped us build the pyramids. And they'll come back one of these days and say, well, you know, I was the one that helped build your society, and I'm back. Right? And I can see people who are fighting this final battle, and they look up and they see the Jesus Christ coming down. And if they're Christians and they're expecting a rapture, which isn't going to happen, then they're going to say, well, what is this? Well, maybe this is an invading alien. And they're going to fight against him, thinking that they're doing a good thing. I have no problem with that. People that don't believe in religion or don't understand it for what it is. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. I want to read through this section here. And I want, as we read this, I want you to tell me whether or not this doesn't sound like our age today. Romans chapter 1, and let's go to verse 18. The heading in my Bible for Romans 1:18 says, God's wrath on unrighteousness. That's what the day of the Lord is about, His wrath on an unrighteous age. Let's look at what He says about it. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what it is, that the reason why He's got to come back and take over. Because humanity, spurred on by Satan, has taken all of the truth and has turned it into unrighteousness. Verse 19, what be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that He made, even His eternal Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they didn't know God, they didn't glorify Him as God, they weren't thankful, and they became futile in their thoughts. And because of that, their foolish hearts were darkened. And as I read this, I want you to look at what it says about what's going to happen right at the end as people become so enamored with their own sins that it becomes a world in which God can't come back and fix, but He will come back and replace. Start in verse 24, and I want to read down several verses. See if this doesn't sound to you like what is happening now. God had given us a lot of blessings in this country. And because we started to reject Him, because we started taking the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses, and because we started doing things that were putting Him out in every way. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, and they started to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Think about, without getting too graphic, what's very, very prominent in the news today. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creation. This whole physical creation is what's so important now. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving for themselves the penalty of their error. You know what the penalty of their error is? It's the day of the Lord. He is coming back to wipe this mess out. When you look at what it says, when after God pulls His blessing away from the world, and the world is subjected to Satan's will, this is where it will end up. And when I watch the news, brethren, that's what I see. I see that happening right now. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murders. I would hate to be a police officer right now in this day and age. My neighbor across the street, his son is the sheriff, and he has a contract on his head right now because he arrested somebody's son, and he didn't like the fact that his son, who should have been arrested, was put in jail, and so he's got a contract out to kill my neighbor's son. Just horrible. Verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I even look at disobedient to parents as disobedient to the forefathers of this country. We are going so far against the way this country was founded. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things deserve death. You see what that says, verse 32. You know, you look at God coming back with a sword instead of a dove. This world deserves to die, and He will come back and make sure that it does. Not only do the same, but also those who practice in them. Tell me that doesn't sound like His age. This age, humanity is deserving of death and destruction, and that's exactly what it will get. A second erroneous belief. A lot of people say, well, there's no way to know when the events of the Bible will happen, so we're not going to read any of those things. We're just going to read happy thoughts. When I was a kid growing up, and this was still allowed, we used to get a Bible every year. If you were in the sixth grade going into the seventh grade, one of the gifts that they gave you at the end of the year was a Bible. It had Psalms, and it had the New Testament, but it surely didn't have Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, because those were just horrible things. It didn't have Song of Solomon, because that was too graphic. It didn't have a lot of things, but it had those happy thoughts. All right, they saw the book of Psalms as happy. They saw a lot of what Jesus Christ talked about as happy, even though there were a lot of things in there as well. But they didn't give you the full picture. So a lot of people will look and say, since we don't know when the end of the age is, we're going to stop looking. We're just not going to read these things. La, la, la. I don't want to hear anything about this. Just tell me about happy thoughts and how to be a good person, and I'll live my life and be a good person, and it'll happen when it happens. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, very famous verse that we, famous Amos, a very famous verse that we go to often. Is that true, that we don't know anything about the end of the age? Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants the prophets. You know, I said last time, prophecy is very much like a lantern in a dark room, and you can only see a little bit. It's not like He's turned the floodlights on for us to be able to see everything. But He's given us enough, if we study the prophecies, to be able to see. Remember when He said in the New Testament, when you see the olive tree start to bud, you know the end is near. I mean, there's you know that the olive fruit is going to be born. So when we see a lot of these things happening, God will make sure that we're not left in the dark. Notice what it says here at the end. Something that I don't think we often think about. It says, the Lord will do nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. Who are the servants, the prophets? Who are God's servants, the prophets? I want to show you something. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel actually tells you, word for word, who God's servants, the prophets are. Daniel chapter 9. You might be surprised when you go through this. Remember we said earlier that the word, the Logos, gave the information to the Old Testament prophets. He gave it to the New Testament apostles. He Himself spoke about it. The same Logos gave it for humans to hear. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 7. says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of Israel, the people who were in captivity now because of their disobedience to God. Those near and those far off in all the countries with which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they committed against you. This should be sounding very much like what's going to happen in this time today. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And we have rebelled as a nation. Verse 10, notice what it says here, it's very interesting. For we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. We have not walked in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Who are God's servants, the prophets? Let's go ahead and keep reading, because he describes who these are. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. Oh, is the law a prophecy? Better believe it. In the law of God, in the Ten Commandments, in the keeping of the Ten Commandments, is the history of God and his way of life, the history of what he intends for humans to do, and in that, it will help us to understand why he finally has to come back and wipe it out, because his laws are not being kept. Keep reading. Your law has departed so that they will not obey my voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, there's one of the servants, the prophets, Moses put down the law of God for us to be able to understand. Leviticus 26 is something that Moses saw written. If you do it this way, you're going to have blessings. If you do it this way, you're going to have cursings. Just reading through the law of Moses, reading through those first five books of the Bible should be enough to keep you on the path and out of trouble. Even what Moses was telling us was giving us the exact message that we needed to hear. Verse 12, and he confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. And it was written in the law of Moses that all this disaster was to come upon us. Even in what Moses wrote, there's enough information there in those that we should consider prophecies. If you do this, you will be blessed. And if you do this, destruction will come upon you. It's all there, brethren. Even if we didn't have Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, there's enough information just in the law of Moses for us to know. If you haven't seen it, please go to youtube.com/user/LifeOpenTruth and see this current series of videos on the Feast of the Lord. Have any of you seen those yet? They are really, really good. So the idea is, I want to describe this just a little bit. Give me a few minutes to describe this. So Jim Franks gets on and he talks about, you know, people keep Christmas and Easter, and yet we keep the holy days of God. Why don't we, and why do we? What's the point? So he goes through and he starts talking about the holy days. He said, you know, you can see Christmas and Easter, but is there a point to them? But the plan of God, from Passover on, it lays this plan out, and he starts giving it in detail. So then he goes and he says, so here's Passover, and he gives like a little 5 minute. And here's the days of unleavened bread, he gives a little 5 minute. Here's Pentecost, and he gives a little 5 minute. And then you think that the next thing is coming is, and here's trumpets, and there's a little 5 minute. That's not where he goes. Did anybody else catch that? What was the very next thing after Pentecost? He says, you are here. Did you see that? If you watched that? It's very interesting. He said, we need a roadmap. You know, if we've got our GPS and we want to get to Chicago and we're driving, we can see where we came from. You know, we went from Kenner over the Causeway and we went to Covington and then we went over to Hammond and we went, and you can kind of, but you always want to know we are here. You want to know where you are at the time. And he says, in the plan of God, Christ has died for our sins. He has called us into his church. He has given us his Holy Spirit, the first three holy days. And we are here. What's coming is the return of Christ, the putting out of Satan, the millennium, and the great white throne judgment. So that was the next video was, you are here. And I thought, what a clever way of kind of putting this all in perspective. Because then when you get into the next four, now we're forward looking. What do we have to look forward to? And he got into those. I thought that was really interesting. All right, the third erroneous belief that people have today is Christ will come back when my church or my leader says so. A lot of that's been going on. Harold Camping did it a few years ago. Remember him? Anybody know who William Miller is? In the Millerite movement. Remember that? Back in 1833, William Miller, He was a Sabbath keeper. He was a Sabbatarian, but a mathematician. And he sat down, and all these scriptures talk about 1335 and the 1290 and the 42 months, and he put all this together in the 70 weeks prophecy. And mathematically, he came up with a date in 1843 when Christ would return. And he told all of his congregation, this is it. It's like they turned off their thinking caps and they said, okay, well, my man says. And so therefore, you know what they did on that day? They dressed in white. They went up to a ridge top. And I could just imagine, I'll step out here so you can see it. They're waiting for the return of Christ. And I think they're probably going, they're trying to give him some help. Like, okay, I'll partially jump. Catch me. Sorry for the sound guy who probably didn't get that. But that's they did that. They were sitting there waiting for the return of Christ. And guess what? It didn't happen. So what did he do? He went home and he pulled his abacus, because they didn't have Casio calculators back then, or whatever he used, slide rule, and he started to redo it. And he came up with a different date. And they did the same thing again. And they went out a second time. So guess what they called it? The Great Disappointment. I want to read something that Miller wrote on March the 25th, 1845. He wrote this to a good friend. I am still looking for my dear Savior. The time, as I have calculated it, is now filled up. I expect every moment to see the Savior descend from heaven. I now have nothing to look for but this hope. Isn't that a sad statement? I have in my mind how this is going to work. And if it doesn't work like that, then I have nothing else. Might as well give up on God. And a lot of people did. At that point in time, a lot of Sabbath keepers stopped keeping the Sabbath because they were following a person who said, this is the date. I have nothing to look for but this glorious hope. Very sad. Brethren, as we look toward today, and as we look toward the future when the Feast of Trumpets will finally be fulfilled, I want to ask you a final question. What should we be doing now as we are preparing for the return of Jesus Christ? What should we be doing right now? Please go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's read more of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10. What do we do now? Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. We've read about that. The destruction of the earth is coming. Both the earth and the works that are in it, and they will be burned up. That's what the day of the Lord is about. It's not a happy thought, but that's what's going to happen. Verse 11. Therefore, what does therefore mean? Because I just talked about the day of the Lord and about the elements melting with fervent, because the world is going to be destroyed. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? I'm asking the same question. What manner of person should we be while we wait for the return of Jesus Christ? He answers it, be holy in conduct and godliness. We have to be preparing ourselves. Remember when I talked about that before, when I talked about the marriage covenant, about how God draws up a marriage covenant and He will keep His end of the bargain. I'll provide for you, I'll give you a home, I'll do all these things, but your job is to keep yourself pure and waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are to be conducting ourselves in holiness and godliness. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We look for and we ask for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord. That may sound strange to you, because what we're saying in essence is, please come and destroy this earth. But that's really true. I don't want this earth anymore. I don't want this body anymore. I am ready for the next iteration of Plan 2.0 of what God's got in store for us. Let's get past this mess and let's get on to the real world that's coming. That's what we should be waiting for. I hope you guys do this too. Almost every prayer that I pray, the very first thing that I say, usually when I get down on my knees, it's because something has happened. Right? Somebody has called me saying I'm sick, or my friend's in the hospital or whatever, and I get down on my knees. And I say, God, please end this mess. Please bring back the kingdom. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The day of the Lord will get rid of this mess. What we will come back to do is set the next world up. This one, brethren, is going away. That's what this day pictures. When this world will come to a close. And that's what we have to look forward to. When we look at and we pray for that, we know that we should be living our lives in a godly manner. Turn back with me for a minute. We'll come back to 2 Peter 3, but go to Luke 12, and I just want to read just a few verses here. Luke 12, and I want to start in verse 35. Sometimes we don't like to read this, but it's very true. I ask the question, when will he come back? Look what he says in verse 35. Let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Remember when you read in Matthew 25 about the virgins that were foolish. They let their lamps, they got tired and they let the lamps go out. They didn't have enough oil. This says that we need to be dressed and ready to go, our lamps burning, waiting for the return of our master. That's Jesus Christ. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that we can open to him immediately. He is waiting for us when he comes back to be ready. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say unto you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. But what if he comes in the second watch? Or what if he comes in the third watch? We don't know when he's coming exactly. Maybe he comes in the first watch. Okay, the first watch passes and he doesn't. Okay, well, maybe he's coming now. Okay, well, he didn't come. Well, maybe he's coming now. What he's saying here is, it doesn't matter if he decides he's going to wait a while or he decides to come back right away. Your job is to be ready and stay ready. Verse 39, know this, that if the master had known in what hour the thief would have come in, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Verse 40, therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour that you don't expect. We have got to be ready for it. We have got to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. We've got two scriptures left, guys, and then we're done. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go back now and continue on. We left off in verse 13 before. Let's now read verse 14. Therefore, again, he uses that word, talking about the day of the Lord. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Doesn't that seem odd? Look forward to this destruction that's going to come on. Yes, we want this earth to be destroyed. The people that get destroyed in it will come up in a second resurrection and they will have a chance. This is not the end of it. This is just destroying this world. Look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our eternal is salvation, as also our brother Paul, who, according to his wisdom, has written to you. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory and honor, both now and forever. Amen. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read the last few verses. And while you're turning there, I just want to make a couple of what I hope will be interesting points to you. You know, at the beginning, go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, and we'll get there in a second. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked, what does the Feast of Trumpets stand for? What does it picture in your mind? And we talked about the return of Jesus Christ. We talked about the resurrection of the saints. We talked about the day of the Lord, the wrath that's going to come on the world, and all those are things that will happen. But I would like for us today to add to that list. What does the Feast of Trumpets picture to us? The Feast of Trumpets should picture us patiently waiting and being steadfast. The Feast of Trumpets should picture us being spotless and blameless with the faith of a truly converted child of God. The Feast of Trumpets should picture us being aware and watching so that we won't fall in error. And the Feast of Trumpets should picture us growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as we perfect ourselves to be the bride of Christ when he returns to take over. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. It will finally come to an end. It may be bloody, it may be brutal, but it's the right thing. It will come to an end. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of sin is death, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. As we look forward to atonement, as we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, please remember that we are living a life right now that should be leading us into the recognition that Jesus Christ will return to His bride, and we need to have ourselves prepared and ready. Not only do we see the events unfolding in the world today, but we can look past it to what will happen when Jesus Christ does return. This earth will be destroyed, Satan's power will be destroyed, and we will have the chance to fix a new world that will be a part of what Jesus Christ is wanting for us to have. I hope that you enjoy the rest of this holy season, that we look forward to the events that are coming, that as we picture again in Atonement, Tabernacles on the Last Great Day, and that you enjoy the rest of the Feast of Trumpets as we wait patiently and prepare for the return of Jesus Christ.